Our scripture reading comes to us from Psalm 40. It is supposed that the Psalms were written by King David. King David lived 1,000 years before Jesus was born, approximately there. But scholars recognize that some of these songs do not belong to King David because they have themes that King David was really unaware of. In other words, some of the themes come from a post-exilic setting, and that means that when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem in 587, 586 BC, they carried off the Jews into Babylon. And it seems as if some of the themes in the Psalms reflect that Babylonian background. So there are a few instances of resurrection, which David knew nothing of. There are a few instances of coming back home to Jerusalem because it had been destroyed, which was 500 years after David had reigned. And yet there is something about the Psalms that are reflective of King David. We remember that he went through a tough time, that he was a great sinner, that he fell in love with Bathsheba, and Bathsheba was married, so he took Bathsheba and had her husband Uriah put on the front line. That was not a very nice thing to do, and Bathsheba died, and then he, or not Bathsheba, but Uriah the Hittite died, and when he died, then he took Bathsheba as his own and was called to task to that by the prophet Nathan. He did other sinful things as well, and yet he was, as Scripture tells us, a man after God's own heart, because he did repent. He did understand what he did wrong. And the other thing about the Psalms, which is reflective of David, and maybe is not as reflective of you and me, is that he had real enemies. He had people who were out to kill him. Before he became king, King Saul wanted to do him in on a number of occasions and tried time and again to kill David because David was more popular than Saul was in the Jerusalem populace. But then David had some other problems as well. His son Absalom rebelled against him, drove him out of the city he founded, Jerusalem, and tried to kill his own father. So David was always worried about enemies to his left and enemies to his right, which really doesn't resonate too much with us, I don't think. I mean, we have people who don't like us. But I don't think we have anyone, please raise your hand if I'm not telling the truth about your life, I don't think we have anyone who wants to kill us. So there is in the Psalms then this kind of, it's more than reflective of our lives, if that makes sense, you know? The psalmist is always writing about people who are out to get him, out to kill him, out to do this. And again, we may have our share of enemies, but it's not like this. This is too extreme often for us. So we have to kind of look beneath the secret, the surface then, to find out how these psalms relate to us. And often they do. Often there are phrases in the psalms that just blow me away in rapture because they are so spot on. So what we're going to do with this psalm is to at least, and I want you to notice kind of the emotional warp and weft of this psalm as it goes up and down. In other words, it's reflective of the consciousness of the psalm writer, how he's up, how he's down, how he's middle of the road, how he's confident, how he's not confident, and all of this in the space of the psalm. Now, there are some psalms, Psalm 22, for instance, which begins, and this was Jesus' words on the cross in Matthew and Mark, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's how Psalm 22 begins, but it ends in a paean of praise. So it's almost as if there are some wonderful songs that begin in the doldrums, to say the least, but because they begin to connect with God and communicate with God, in that communication, their spirits are lifted and they go to a higher and better place. This is a little more complex than that sort of psalm. Hear now God's word to us. I waited patiently for the Lord. God turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock. That slimy pit may be the idea of water, because the Jews felt that the earth was simply a dish, and under the dish was water. Over the dish was water in the heavens, and beside the dish you had the Mediterranean Sea. And they were afraid that they were always going to be overcome by water. But it could also signify Sheol as well. The miry depth was Sheol before the Jews. Well, do you mind if I give you some information here? Yeah, you do, I know. But I'm going to give it to you anyway. I only have a few more Sundays left, so I'm going to hit you with the full theological money here. But what you find then is that Sheol was the idea of the abode of the dead. And this was before the Jews had any idea that there was a heaven or a hell. And they thought that if someone died, their spirits would just go to Sheol. And Sheol was not a place you wanted to be. It's much better to have life than to be in Sheol. So drawing out of the miry depths is kind of drawing one out of a Sheol state of mind, if that makes sense. Okay. God put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the one who makes the Lord his trust, who does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false gods. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders you have done, the things you planned for us. No one can recount to you. Were I to speak and tell of them, they would be too many to declare. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll of life. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your Lord, your law, rather, is within my heart. I proclaim righteousness in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips. As you know, Lord, I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and salvation. I do not conceal your love and your truth from the great assembly. Do not withhold your mercy from me, O Lord, and may your love and your truth always protect me. For troubles without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more, my sins are more than the hairs of my head, and my heart fails within me. Be pleased, O Lord, to save me. O Lord, come quickly to help me. May all who seek to take my life be put to shame and confusion. May all who desire my ruin be turned back in disgrace. May those who say to me, aha, aha, be appalled at their own shame. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation always say, the Lord be exalted. Yet I am poor and needy. May the Lord think of me. You are my help and my deliverer. O my God, do not delay. This is the word of the Lord. Who are the people you trust in your life? I assume you trust your spouse if you're married. If you're not married, you trust your boyfriend or your girlfriend or your best friend, or, you know, you trust the people. I used to go to the YMCA, and, you know, when you're standing around naked with guys and you're talking about whatever, you know, often at the YMCA, I'd see a guy from the Y out in public, and I'd say to him, you know, I don't recognize you with your clothes on. But, you know, at the Y, often there was, because of one's nakedness, a certain trust that developed in that community. Well, who do you trust? Who is trustworthy? And I ask that question in light of what happened in Las Vegas. Because it seems to me there are a lot of surveys going on which say that the American people do not trust in governmental institutions, do not trust in the Congress or the President or the Supreme Court or whatever, or the police or the people who give the police a hard time. There's a lot of distrust out there. But it seems to me the kind of epitome of that came in Las Vegas when 58 people enjoying a Jason Aldean concert were gunned down by AR-15s that were turbocharged, so to speak. So in the light of that, God asks us through this psalm, who do we trust? And one of the answers the psalmist gives is that we can trust God. Now, God may be a little slow in answering our needs, and we have to wait patiently, and Scripture is filled with that. And I think there's a need to wait patiently, because if we wait patiently, we understand that it's not us who is pulling us out of the muck and mire and Sheol and whatever, but that it is God in His mercy and strength who is doing that. And so we often have to wait longer than we must for God to rescue us and pull us out of despair. The prophet Habakkuk says, you know, even though the promise of God's fulfillment in my life, even though the joy that God has for me, it's coming, it's waiting a little longer, but that's okay. I'm going to hold up a sign which says, I'm waiting, Lord, and I have confidence in you that in the fullness of your good time, my trust will not be betrayed, and the good promises you have for me will be realized. So I want to apply God-like attributes to those people in our lives that we can truly trust. Who are those people we trust? What are their characteristics from this psalmist's point of view? The first thing I'd like to say is that the people we can trust are those who pull us out of our slimy pit. In other words, the people we can trust are those who don't mind getting into our slimy pit. I was talking to a therapist just yesterday, and we were talking about people she works with. She's a therapist down in the city, and I'm a therapist up in this from the city. And we were saying, she said, you know, I know some therapists that there are certain issues that they just can't deal with. If someone is suicidal, they just kind of pull away from that. If someone has a borderline personality disorder, which means they're just raw and they'll need you and then they'll attack you at the same time. She said, I know friends who are therapists who can't deal with that. And it seems to me that if we have faith, we can deal with anything. That life, another person's mess, does not scare us. We can go in there. We can, if not pull them out of the muck and slime, we can kind of be with them in the muck and slime. And what a truthful and almost literal metaphor that is for what happened in Las Vegas. Because it was muck and slime, right? In the direst sense, it was muck and slime, and there were people, strangers, and that's why Scripture always stresses the importance of welcoming strangers. Because often it is the stranger, whether it's the Good Samaritan who just happens on the road and fixes up a Jew who's been beaten and robbed. You know, it's the stranger who is willing to get down off his or her high horse, get into the muck and slime of your life and rescue you. And we saw that, did we not? Time and again, people willing to not think of their own safety, but to the EMTs, the first responders, the doctors, fellow concert goers, just forgetting and doing something. One of the sad things with this young woman was with her boyfriend, and they started running, and at the end, he just put his arms around her and shielded her so that he took the bullet, and she didn't. That's getting into the muck and slime of someone else's life. There was a surgeon there in that wonderful trauma center, and he was dealing with gurney after gurney of people who were seriously injured and wounded, and some of them died. And he kept working night and day, and one of the reporters asked him, he said, well, what about you? What are you doing for yourself? He said, I don't need to do anything for myself, but give me a few days and then I'll break down. But right now, and he said this, God needs me. God needs me to be there. So, you know, I mean, who is it in your life who is not afraid of the messes you're in? Who is it who can almost normalize it and say, oh, don't worry about it. Oh, yeah, we all go through that. Or, yeah, I've been through that. Yeah, don't worry about it. Don't catastrophize it. You're going to be all right. And even if you're not, I'm going to be all right. And we're going to pull through this together. Who are those individuals? When I first came to this church in September 11th of 2009, I had a friend come up and talk. Maybe some of you remember Brian Clark. He founded Eurobrokers on the second Twin Tower and when that plane hit. Now, he was the highest individual on any of the towers who got down safely. He was on the 86th floor. He was being told to go up. Everyone was going up, and there was a little voice, that still small voice of God, saying, you need to go down. You need to go down because I have work for you to do. So he went down the stairwells when everyone was going up. And I guess on the 32nd floor, I was with his wife and with his adult children, and they're praying that he will get out, and there is no telephone communication. On the 32nd floor, there is a man with his hand reaching out of the rubble. He bends down, and he said, Bob, I don't know how I had the strength, but I just pulled him out. I pulled him out of the rubble, and if that's not a slime and a muck and everything, it doesn't have that viscous quality that rocks don't have that, but he pulled this man out with one hand, and he saved that man's life. And he said, that's why God wanted me to go down, so that I could be in the rubble with him and help him. They became lifelong friends, and I don't know whether you remember, in 2010, Stanley, the man he rescued, came and spoke here as well. So, God had a purpose and a plan, and I think we always need to know that God will supply us with those individuals who are not afraid of what we're dealing with, whether it's illness, whether it's divorce, whether it's grief at the loss of a loved one. There are people who God will surround us with who will say, I'm not afraid of your circumstances, but I will walk with it through you. The second thing I'd like to say about what constitutes a great friend and someone we can trust is this, that a great friend accepts us as we are, and that means that we are, all of us, gloriously inconsistent. Okay? A great friend accepts us as we are, which means we are gloriously inconsistent. And this is why I like the Psalms, this Psalm in particular, but other Psalms as well. Because if you listen to it carefully, the psalmist is up. He remembers what God has done for him. He's praising God in the sanctuary. And then, a few lines later, he's down saying, you got to rescue me now without delay. And I'm just afraid because there are so many enemies I have around me, and they're laughing at me, and they're proud, and they're going to want to kill me, and what am I going to do? And then he's up again, and he's down again, and he's up again. And so there is this wonderful idea that our lives are truly like a roller coaster. You know what I'm saying, right? You wake up in the morning, you have a good breakfast, and you think, what a great day! You come to church, you hear a bad sermon, you say, what a lousy day this is! You go home and you have a good lunch and you think, man, what a great day. You go watch football and the Giants lose again, 0-5, and you say, what a lousy day this is. So when you look at your life, be aware that this is nature. This is the nature and constitutes the reality of our humanity. We would like to be consistent. And one of the jokes I find is that often we feel we're consistent and we look at other people and we say, that person has mood swings all the time. That person is an emotional roller coaster, but as for me, I'm as consistent as the day is long. And we're not. None of us are. We're always on that roller coaster. That is part of our humanity. We're going to have good days and we're going to have bad days. You know, one of the reasons I worked as a substance abuse clinician was that people use drugs or alcohol indiscriminately so they could try to steady state their lives. That's why people use, because they're suffering, not because they're criminals or they want to whatever, get high. They want to relieve suffering and they want to have a steady state. What I told them, I got in trouble with a fundamentalist man who said, "Now, well, what is your belief?" And I said, "Well, I use a Buddhist modality in my counseling at the Addiction Institute in Manhattan." And that was it for him. He slammed the phone down. He said, "I knew you were a pagan." But I, yeah, soon I won't have to deal with fundamentalists anymore, will I? Forgive me, I didn't mean to say that. Don't. This is just between you and me, okay? But anyway, you know, if I had time before the hang-up, I would have said, look, it's in Scripture, too, that life is up and down. But it's more pronounced in Buddhist thinking, that Buddhism really relies on that, that part of getting a hold of life is to understand that we're going to be, you know, feeling good one day or one moment, the next day we're going to be down in the dumps. And, you know, the problem with drugs, of course, is that, that the roller coaster becomes unmanageable because the highs are higher, but the lows are lower. So, you know, one of the things we need when we look at people who love us is that they understand that we're going to have bad days. They understand we're going to have bad moments. They understand that we're not going to be ourselves. And maybe yourself is just being all the time negative, and then suddenly you have a positive break, and they're saying, "Well, I accept that too." Or you're a positive person, and suddenly, you know, you're quoting Nietzsche and Sylvia Plath, and, you know, whatever writer is just down in the dumps, and, you know, they're going to accept that too. So, you know, the people we can trust are the people who accept us as we are. And again, Emerson is right. A foolish consistency emotionally or in any way is the hobgoblin of simple minds. So I want you to say, I'm a complex person. Psalm 139 says we are all fearfully and wonderfully made. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. And part of the fearfulness, I think, is the fact that we are up and down, that we are inconsistent, and that's okay. And people who love us understand that, and they accept that, and they may even love us for it. And the final thing I'd like to say about a true friend is that a true friend jogs us into the positive because he or she knows what our past has been like. A true friend jogs us into the positive. How are you doing? Are you still awake? Are you okay? I'm not losing you yet? All right. Maybe it's the weather. It's a little cooler out, you know, that's what I'm hoping. Okay. A true friend jogs us into the present because he or she is aware of what God has done for us in the past. Notice, as you look at this psalm, the psalmist, when he's not doubting that God will help him again, can say, look, I know you've done wonderful things for me in the past. I know that you've saved my life from the pit in the past. I'm a little worried about the present. I'm not sure what you're going to do for me in the future, so I'm not sure, but I know how you've helped me in the past, and I want to thank you for that. I want to thank you for that. But sometimes when we lose that perspective, when we lose the fact that God has been active in our past, we need someone to come to us and say, don't you remember 5 years ago when you went through that illness and God rescued you and gave you your health back and gave you your life back? Don't you remember when you went through that divorce and how painful that was and you thought, I'm never going to survive, and then God just picked you up and you found a new love right away? Don't you remember that time when you lost your job and you thought, how am I ever going to survive losing this job because the job is my identity? Man, I am lost. And suddenly God says, here's a new job for you and it's better than the old job. Don't forget. And I think our best friends say that to us. They know us so well. They can look at our history and say, God was active then. God will be active in the present. And you need not worry about the future, for God is with you all the way. Who do we trust? be assured that God will give us those people in our lives to strengthen us, to help us, understand ourselves so that we can live fully and joyfully in Him. Amen.